Good. We're going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy. So take out your Bibles. And if you haven't got a Bible, you can put your hand up. Just as we start, I'm reminded of a couple of things that are on here. We're going through this letter all the way up until Easter. And we've got some term cards. So if you're somebody that likes to know what's coming up, get a feel for something, grab a term card. Please take one. Put it on your fridge at home. Put it by your bed, whatever it is. You can read the passage ahead of time. The other thing that these are really helpful for as well is, imagine you're having a conversation with someone about church and what goes on there. And we'd love it if every Sunday could be an invite. We don't have to wait for special evangelistic services or guest events. They're really helpful. We can do those and they can be accessible. But do you know what? You're very welcome at any time in church. And there's a little bit of... usually on our term cards, there's a little bit of something which tries to kind of explain and encourage us to see how God's word is relevant to all and how God is speaking to us today. So maybe that'll be something which intrigues a friend or helps to explain what we're doing in church and why we take the Bible so seriously. So please take a term card, take it home, give it to a friend. And secondly, we also have other cards for the Roots of Jazz, which we talked about accessible events. This is probably the most accessible we'll do. It's an incredible evening of live music, live jazz music, which talks about the history of the gospel spiritual jazz songs and music and movement, and how that those that developed it found a resonance and an inspiration in the Bible story of that freedom from slavery to sin. So there's clear gospel music and there's clear gospel message. And we would love you to be inviting your friends, neighbours, colleagues, random people at the bus stop to come along. So it's in 2 weeks' time on Saturday. So if you can find some flyers, there are some spare ones, you could take those and perhaps give them to friends and family as well. We're going to turn to God's word now. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. we're in chapter 2 now. I'm going to read the first seven verses. We're in chapter 2, 1 to 7. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This now has been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was anointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Let's pray before we come to God's word. Father God, thank you that we can read your words. Please help us to take them seriously. Please help us to understand and see and hear you speaking as we come to these words. We pray that you would give us hearts and ears to listen and to respond to you, that we would be the people that you desire us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's quite a short reading, isn't it? It's very clear that really it's all about prayer, isn't it? These seven verses. So a very tight focus for us this morning. But it's not as easy as that, is it? Because one, if I ask you the question, why do you pray? Wow, that might open up a whole load of different thoughts. Why do we pray? Perhaps most of the world considers prayer as a last resort. Yeah, it's almost a euphemism for I've got nothing left and I've given up. Oh, better start praying. Rather than a first resort, coming to the God of the universe that can do anything. I think that would be a very sensible first resort. Did you know that it's not just religious people that pray? Remember some years ago, reading a statistic in the UK, that at least 3 out of 5 people would say that they pray in some way or other. Non-religious people pray. I've a friend in America who has been involved in a 12 steps program, which has been really helpful. And that, in their secular way, involves prayer, because it's about the outward movement of ourselves to rely on something else. Now, you may have various thoughts as to those sort of programs, but you see the point, and that they incorporate prayer. It's not too weird. But what about us at church, believing in Jesus, trying to listen to his teaching, having, as the Bible says, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Christ, who is able to intercede, and we pray to God as a father. So what about us? And I wonder how we can be encouraged and we can be challenged. I'll tell you the truth, I am mostly challenged when it comes to prayer. It can be really hard work, can't it? I wonder if these quotes either inspire you or challenge you. Here's the first one, Robert Murray McShane, who has said, what a man is, and a woman, obviously, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. That's very challenging, isn't it? So when you're praying to God, that is, what he's saying is that's exposing all who you are. That's the very core of you is found in prayer. So I wonder what your prayer life is like. Go on to the next quote. There's another quote here. Martin Luther, the reformer. I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Challenging. That's challenging, isn't it? That's that idea. You might have heard it put another way. I'm too busy not to pray. Some people say, oh, I'm too busy to pray. Martin Luther would say, I'm too busy not to pray. Nothing's getting done unless I bring it to the Lord in prayer. And next slide. So this is from Tim Keller's book on prayer. The greatness of prayer is nothing but an extension of the greatness and glory of God in our lives. To fail to pray, then, is not to merely break some religious rule. It is a failure to treat God as God. It is a sin against his glory. Wow! That's a punch, isn't it? That is so challenging. So how are we to think about prayer? Or how particularly does Paul want us to think about that this morning? We begin what is the main chunk, really, the main bit of teaching in this letter. And the first instruction to Timothy, this young pastor, is about prayer. So last week in verse 18, Paul began, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command. And really, I think he means the whole letter. So I'm about to say to you now what I want you to be doing in this church in the ancient first century city of Ephesus. And Timothy, is as an elder, as we see in chapter 4, is to direct the affairs of the church. And the first thing Paul's saying that, Timothy, make sure that the church are guarding their prayer life, taking it seriously. And we're going to look at just two simple points this morning that Paul wants the church to pray for all people because all people need the gospel. And secondly, we're to pray for all rulers so all the church can proclaim the gospel. Now, you can see Paul's drive of this passage in verse 7. Look down at chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, For this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, and I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish world. Paul is saying, that's my mission. My mission is to proclaim the gospel to all people, and that shapes all of these instructions through 1 to 7 that he writes about. And it also comes from Paul's personal experience we saw last week. Have a look at 1 verse 15. This is what Paul thinks of himself. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is, we should all think like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul says we should all think like that and understand God's grace in our lives. So can you imagine this morning, can you imagine understanding your own salvation deep enough so that you're utterly convinced that all people need to hear of it? Can you imagine that, like Paul this morning, to be so utterly convinced and have that deep understanding of your own salvation as to know and be convinced, everyone's got to hear this. Because Jesus saved me and everybody needs this. And so here is Paul in the main body of his letter to say that all people need Jesus. So that theme of all comes through in these verses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He's urging for intercession, thanksgiving, prayer be made for all people. Look at verse 4. The God who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 6. Talking of Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So do you see what Paul's doing there? He's repeating that language to bring through his main point that all peoples, without distinction, can be and need to be saved by Jesus. Maybe that's really familiar. Maybe that's really challenging. Maybe that's something you don't want to hear. I don't need saving. Oh, I'm fine, thank you very much. But that's not what Paul says. That all humanity turning their back against God and saying, no, thank you, is in desperate need of a saviour. So all people, Paul says, without distinction, and can be saved in Jesus. And all people, without exception, need it. Because, why? Look at verse 5. For, because there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So all people need Jesus because Jesus is the only way. He is the only mediator. There is only one mediator. A mediator is someone that can come between two warring parties, and it has to be Jesus. Why? Well, who are the warring parties? It is humanity and it is God. So how is God going to resolve that problem? Well, if God steps down into his own creation in the person of God the Son and takes on a second nature, his nature as God is to be divine, he can take on a second nature in the person of Jesus to be human, so he is fully God and fully man, and so Jesus Christ alone is the person who can represent God to us, because he is God, this is what God says. And he can turn round and he can represent humanity to God. He's the perfect mediator. At our children's old school, the primary school, they had something called peer mediators. And the peer mediator was a peer, that is a student at the school, which was perhaps chosen by the teacher, a responsible person. So when things kicked off in the playground, they could send in the peer mediator. So it wasn't all about the teachers coming in and saying, don't do that, don't do this. They could send in a peer mediator, someone who was one of their own, to try and make things right. And that is what Jesus has done for us. And it requires, verse 6, look down, a ransom for all people. So Jesus' death on the cross has been a ransom for all people. Now, you know what a ransom is. A ransom is something you need to pay to get someone back. If someone's kidnapped someone and they send a note and they say, this is the ransom note and I want you to dump £1 million into my bank account by the end of the week or else, that's what a ransom is. And we are captive to sin. Jesus says, doesn't he? Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But Jesus has come to set us free. And the ransom, the cost, is a life. Because we owe God our life. And when we die, man is destined to die once, and after that, then face judgment. Hebrews 9. But Jesus has paid that cost. He is the perfect mediator. He is a human, so he's paid the human cost. The cost is not the death of anything else. It's a human being like me. He has paid that cost. But he is also God. He is of infinite value. So that cost on the cross that was paid is of infinite value. So it's not just one for one. He could be one for any number and all. That is why that one death has the value of being a ransom for all and anyone who would accept it. Isn't that incredible? That in that one act, God has done something which is on offer for all people who will accept it. And that's not just all people, it's also all sins of all people. So all the things that I have done wrong and all the things that I will do wrong, it's all covered because Jesus is of infinite value. And his death on the cross has paid for everything. And so that is all people. Think about that. That is all people in your family. I won't ask for a hands up. Do hands up in your head. Who has a family here? Who has people in the workplace that they know? Who has friends or neighbors that don't know Jesus? Well, Paul says they need Jesus alone. They're not okay because they look okay and they're nice people and they do good things or they have another religion and I perhaps won't want to bother them. That's not what Paul says. They all need Jesus. Verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. Verse 4, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Of the truth. Are our friends or the people that we speak to, are they an atheist? They need Jesus, Paul says. Perhaps they're a Muslim or perhaps they're Jewish or Hindu. They need Jesus, Paul says. Perhaps they're humanist. They still need Jesus. That's what that Paul says. Some of us yesterday went door knocking around the neighborhood to invite people to hear the gospel at our Roots of Jazz event. And you get all sorts of curious responses when you say that you're from the church and you're inviting them to something and you talk about the gospel. And a couple of conversations, and with one person said, well, yeah, I'm into music, but I'm not religious. It's probably not for me because I'm not religious. And I wasn't quick enough at the time, but I should have said, of course it's for you. Why do you think we're here? Of course it's for the non-religious. That's exactly why we're going to a great extent to bring put an event on that people who aren't into coming to a church service and praying and having massive conversations all the time can be happy with. Because Jesus is for the people who are not religious. So of course we invite them. And it's not just that they need to believe something. We're quite a cerebral culture, aren't we? We kind of think it's all about the mind a lot of the time and what you know and the data and information. We're not trying to persuade people just to sort of switch belief that on a census form they move from one box to tick Christian. And we're not just trying to fill church seats up because we look around and go, oh yeah, there's a few gaps here. Wouldn't it be good to fill that up and we'd feel a little bit better about ourselves? We're not doing it for that. We pray for all people because they need Jesus personally. They need him. They need to know him. And so, well, what's prayer got to do with it? What are we doing praying? That's what Paul's instruction is. So we want something to happen because that's what God wants, and so we pray. Now, that seems strange, doesn't it? Because God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. He knows the future. He knows those that will be saved. What is prayer all about in the first instance? Here's another quote from Tim Keller, which you might find helpful. This is what he says on prayer. The basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will into his. So the more we pray, the more we seek God's face and his will, God is molding us to be more like him, to have his desires. Do you remember the story of Jonah? And God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, and he didn't really want to go because they were the baddies, and they were Israel's enemies, and they were just they were debauched and sinful, and don't send me to Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh, and he tried, having tried to dodge God, and God said, no, that's not happening. And he got swallowed by the fish, and he got spat up on the shores of Nineveh, and he still had to go and preach the gospel message, and he was still unsure that people should be saved. And God said to him, you don't have a heart like me, do you? You don't have a heart like me. And so he caused a sun to glare extremely hot, and there was a heat wave, and then God grew up a plant to protect Jonah, and then he took the plant away, and Jonah was really annoyed that the plant had been destroyed, and he said, God, it's not fair, you've destroyed this plant. And God said to him, you love that plant, don't you? Do you have a tiny bit of understanding of how much I love these people that hate me? You need to have a heart like mine, Jonah. And so, as Tim Keller is trying to instruct us here, the basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will to his. He goes on to say, prayer is the only entryway into genuine self-knowledge. It is also the main way we experience deep change, the reordering of our loves. So sometimes we're a bit like Jonah. That's what we need, the reordering of our love. And so God is drawing us into his work and into his heart as well. We plead with God, who alone can change. We pray because God is powerful and sovereign. You see, Christians, those that follow Jesus, do not convert people. Have you ever been in a conversation like that? Maybe you do talk about your faith or something. Some skeptic might say, are you trying to convert me? I've got my own beliefs. Don't try and convert me. Well, sometimes I've said, I can't convert you. Not my job. God converts people. God changes hearts. I can't change anyone's heart. I can talk to them about God. I can't change anyone's heart. I can't convert anyone, and I don't try to. But I will pray to the God who does change hearts. And obviously, this opens up lots of questions. Maybe you're thinking questions about free will and where does that come into it. Come and talk to me afterwards. I'd like to talk to you about that. If you want a quick one line on this, before we move on, God gives us free will, but your free will, after the fall, we are only ever free to do what we want. That's your free will. You're only free to do what you want. You're not free to do what you should. We're not free to do what we should and give God the glory his due as our creator and come to Jesus as our redeemer. Come and ask me about that afterwards if you'd like to. So how is it? How are we getting on in praying? Again, I won't ask for hands up. Do hands up in your mind. Who here knows any people that don't trust Jesus? When was the last time you prayed for them? Do you find it hard to talk to people about Jesus? I do, sometimes. That's natural. There's all sorts of situations we can be in, and you know, whatever reason it is, it can be hard. Do you know what? You can pray for them. When you think about all people that need saving, do you have in your mind right now a kind of most likely list? They would never be. They're a little bit close. Oh, their mum and dad went to church. And do you have a sort of most likely list of people that might come to Jesus? We needn't think like that. Because God can save anyone. Even Paul here, Paul who's writing this letter, was a Pharisee who hated Christians and he had them killed. The person writing this letter used to kill Christians. God can save anyone. So pray for all people because all people need the gospel. Secondly, pray for all rulers so the church can proclaim the gospel. Have a look at verse 2. So Paul continues, he breaks off when he's saying, pray for all people in verse 1. And then he says, well, specifically, actually, pray for kings and all those in authority. Pray for kings and all those in authority. Now, what might you expect? Why do you think he's saying that? Well, the most obvious reason would be they are part of all people and even unlikely people. So pray for rulers that they'd be saved as well. They're human. They're only human. And you know, we look at our news headlines and, gosh, don't we know it? Not only are they human, they are very fallen often, so often at the time. And they need Jesus. So, yes, we pray for them to be saved. But look what Paul particularly says. He doesn't say, pray for all rulers that they may be saved, although that's implicit. But look at this particular reason in verse 2. Pray for kings and all those in authorities that, so here's his reason, we, that's the church, may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So what's going on there? Now, it could be, couldn't it, that Paul is saying, look, it can be quite hard if the government are going to be awful. So just pray that we'll all have a sort of nice, peaceful time and we can keep our head down, no bother, and that'll be fine. You can just stick to the gardening, you know, have a chat to your neighbour. Let's just live the quiet life. Is he just praying for no persecution? Of course he would be. Christians, especially at this time and as they are around the world, persecuted. Well, it is that, isn't it? Pray for leaders and rulers so that we can live a peaceful life, so that we can meet like this. We don't have to have armed guards outside. We don't have to fear for our lives, thank God. So yes, pray for that. But look again at verse 2. Pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. So what does that look like? It's in all godliness and holiness. So here is what Paul's saying. Can you follow his logic through? He's saying, pray for all rulers to be saved, yes, but pray that they might rule in such a way, and that might be because they're saved, that we have a society in which Christians can actually be properly Christian, godly and holy, and live out their lives. Now, we might think that sounds a bit pious, but it just means to be set apart for God and to live in a world where it's not uneasy or dangerous to live for God and his work and his values. To not get sacked or sidelined at work for not holding any particular social values that your company's telling you to hold, whatever it may be, or holding a view. Not to be dragged from your house because you've sent a wrong tweet at some point and it's deemed to be religious hatred. No, we are to pray for our leaders so that we can actually get on and be godly and holy. Just look over at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul has been talking, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, about some people that are teaching some bad things. And he's saying to Timothy to correct them. And he's saying that these things in verse 4 promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So part of that holiness and godliness is to be like God and advancing his work. And what's God's work? He is making a new humanity. So we want to pray that our leaders and our rulers will allow us such a society that Christians can be godly. Not just doing nice things, advancing the work of God and standing true to his truth. And that makes sense of what we've looked at in this drive of the whole letter for God's work. So we've come back to this again and again. If you turn over the page or scroll down to chapter 3, here is the heart of what Paul is trying to do. He's writing a letter. He'd love to get to Timothy, but he can't. You know, the travel's slower. There's no FaceTime. He's writing a letter, verse 15, chapter 3. So that if I'm delayed, you'll know how the people of God ought to conduct people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So do you see how that makes sense? You want a society that allows a church to be church, which is what? A pillar and foundation holding out the truth. There's a picture on the next slide of have you seen this in London in Trafalgar Square? This is the fourth plinth. There are three other plinths that they have the lions on, presumably, I think. And the fourth one has been empty for some time. And there was an initiative to keep that empty. And over the years, artists have displayed different artworks on there. So you can go on the internet and Google it. There's some brilliant, brilliant artworks which have been on there. There's some not so good ones. But this idea that here's a plinth. Here's this big stone foundation to put and display something on. And that changes from time to time. And what Paul is saying about the church is God's fourth plinth. And it's not up for grabs what goes on top of it. It's not weird and wonderful artwork. It is the truth as we hold out the truth. So this is why Paul says to pray for our rulers and those in authority that we would be able to do that. You see that that truth is important to Paul. Come back to chapter 2, where he said that he wants all people to come to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, in verse 4. And in verse 7, Paul says, I'm telling the truth. So the truth is really important to Paul, and therefore the church must be really important. So pray for all rulers so that the church can proclaim the truth, that is the gospel. So it's a simple question, isn't there, really? Do you pray? Do you pray for leaders and those in authority? Is that part of your prayer life? Do you pray for them to be saved? Do you pray for them that they will allow us just to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness? Praying for leaders to be saved is challenging, isn't it? Is that part of your weekly prayers for Donald Trump? Do you like him to be saved? You may not. For Putin? Do you ever pray for him? That his sins might be forgiven at the cross? Would you pray for Xi Jinping? That he would be saved? That's challenging, isn't it? But we can pray that, Paul says. And we pray for them, we don't just pray that they'd stop ruining the world, but we might pray that they would be saved. We would pray, if they're not going to be saved, then at the least they would have societies and a rule that would allow the church to be church. That's what Paul wants. That we can live out our convictions, not just living with our head below the parapet and no bother, thank you very much, but being bold for Jesus. One person once said many years ago, you might have heard this before, that there are five Gospels. Have you heard this? There are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the life of the Christian. And most people will never get to the first four. So we are to proclaim. And so Paul is saying, guard your prayer life. Or more specifically, he's saying to Timothy, who's the pastor of this church in a city called Ephesus in the first century, Timothy, as the pastor, can you make sure that you try and help your church members guard their prayer life? See how important it is, and this is why. So how are you doing that? Well, if you're anything like me, it's a struggle. It's difficult, but we needn't beat ourselves up about that. God is on your side. He wants you to pray. He sent you of his Spirit. He's helping you to pray. Maybe you might be encouraged or challenged by the great prayers that you know. Can I tell you about somebody I know called Joan? She's in her 80s. She loves the Lord. I'm sure she would love to do a lot more for the Lord in the church. But she's in her 80s, and every morning she'll get up at about 7 o'clock, go straight downstairs, she makes a pot of tea, she comes back upstairs to her bed, pot of tea there and a cup, and she spends the next hour in prayer. And by her bed there are notes and lists and leaflets and updates, all sorts of things. So the last time that I was at a meeting or an evening with some friends, and Joan was due to come to that meeting, and we'd been there for an hour or so, and there's a knock at the door, and it's Joan, and we hadn't seen each other for a while, and she came in, took her coat off, pretty much grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, almost literally, sat me down and took out a notebook and said, right, what am I going to be praying for you in Bristol? Isn't that amazing? So we can plan to pray, like Joan. We can also not plan to pray. And what I mean is that sometimes your prayer doesn't need any planning. You can just pray at any time. Let me tell you about another lady I know called Rachel, who will say to me on occasion, well, I was just chatting with Jesus when I was doing the washing up. So you can plan to pray. You cannot plan to pray all of the time. And Paul is saying, just keep praying. It's so important for the church. And we need that persistence in prayer. Because God is powerful and he's drawing our heart into his. And sometimes that might take quite a bit of time. I recently heard from a pastor friend of mine regarding prayer, and particularly the prayer of parents. And he tells me this. So this is another pastor friend of mine. Let me tell you about a man called David. He was born and raised in a loving ministry home, but he rebelled and went completely away from his upbringing to the despair of his parents, who were praying and praying, as parents do, over the years. He rose through the ranks to become a head teacher, and he married a number of times. He had wild living, the full younger brother, as it were, and the decades passed, and both his parents eventually died as pensioners, with the sadness of their son defiantly outside Christ, despite a life of praying. Then 45 years after he'd left home, David met someone who came to our church, who he'd known growing up, and the man invited him along to church. And after initially declining for months, he eventually came, and like the younger brother, he felt himself unworthy of Christ, and would often say, "How could God love me?" And 5 years later, just after his 80th birthday, and 50 years since leaving home, I baptized him. This is my friend. The day after, he suddenly became ill and went into hospital, where he died exactly a month after being baptized. Paul says, "I urge praying and intercession for all people." Keep going persistently and faithfully. Should we do that together? Let's be a church that does that together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that there is one mediator between you and us, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you that he is fully God and fully man and of infinite value. Please forgive us when our prayer lives are slim and thin. Please forgive us when we just simply forget to come to you who can do all things. Please forgive us when our prayers are so often about ourselves and our own conditions. We thank you for your great mercy. Thank you that you are interested in the detail and what others would call the trivia of our lives, because you are sovereign and we can bring all things to you. But we pray that you would move us especially to bring all people to you. We know that you will have put people on our hearts and in our lives. And so we pray simply that you would help us to be faithful. Thank you that you are not a God who is strict with us and suspicious of us, but calling us to have a heart like your own. So we pray that we would be a church that learns to pray for all people, for rulers and authorities, that we might be your people in this country. Thank you for that blessing that we have known for so many years to hold out the truth. We pray that we would take seriously that incredible idea that you're using your church to be a pillar and foundation of truth. So we pray humbly and thankfully that you've brought us into this work, and thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit who helps us in that work. We pray that he would be at work in and amongst us, and particularly we pray in our prayer lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.